and 1 Thessalonians. I appreciate Adam covering last week while we were out and kind of flipping the classes around. I put some maps in the back by the contribution box if anybody didn't get them. It's just one that I copied out of the back of the Bible. It was Paul's 3 missionary journeys, and it has kind of the layout of where he went. And so some of the places that we'll talk about, I'm such a visual person, maybe that'll help somebody else. What I like to do whenever we start with a letter like this, or we'll do 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, is kind of give a history of who was Paul writing to. I'd heard it described at one point in time that when you're reading through the epistles, it's kind of like you're reading someone else's mail. And it doesn't quite make as much sense to you if you're not the person that the letter is actually addressed to. So if you can kind of get some of the background, some of the history of the cities, some of the people that he's writing to, then that can help a lot with understanding and grasping the full message of it. So we'll actually start in Acts chapter 16 and 17 this morning, which will go, this is Paul's interactions with the Thessalonians came on his 2nd missionary journey. And on this 2nd missionary journey, it was a very brief period while he was actually in Thessalonica, and we'll kind of go through some of that as to why it was such a brief time. So just starting with the actual city of Thessalonica, it was a Roman-occupied city during this time. It was a very prominent seaport, and it was also located on the main road that went from Rome and connected to east, the Via Ignatia. I'm going to butcher all kind of different words throughout this class. You'll just kind of get used to that. But that was the main road. So you had those two areas by sea and by land. It was actually the capital city of Macedonia. Estimated populations around 200,000 at this time from what historians have gathered. And it was located, if you look on the map, kind of the northern part of the Aegean Sea by land, about 200 miles north of Athens. But like I said, to the east of Rome is where it was located at. Something else that was kind of interesting, the way the Roman Empire set up, they had the more heavily Roman-controlled cities, and then they also had what was called these free cities. And this Thessalonica was actually a free city. So what they were able to do is they had a governing board of magistrates, and these folks, they were elected by the locals. They still reported to Rome. They fell under Roman law, but they still had a little bit more of say in their day-to-day governing, assuming that it fell within the confines of what the Roman governor, they still had Roman governors and within the Roman hierarchy and the Roman government, what they wanted them to do. But we'll see Paul and Silas and Timothy, some of their interactions with these magistrates and these local leaders here where we read about in Acts chapter 16 and 17. Something else about Thessalonica is it was located very near Mount Olympus and the Greek pantheon. So you had this heavily idolatrous culture, had very steeped in Greek mythology, one of these kind of epicenters of Greek mythology that was there, and a lot of idol worship. Pretty much every aspect of these Greeks' lives were centered around that, the idol worship. There was a very large Jewish population. They had very well-established synagogues in Thessalonica. They also had many Greek converts to Judaism. From kind of reading through some of the history, what I kind of gathered is that a lot of these Greeks, they liked the idea of the monotheistic. They liked the idea of one God as opposed to the polytheism that the Greek mythology kind of played off of. So that was what drew them to Judaism. And that's where we'll see Paul had such a great, success with a lot of these Greek Jewish converts whenever he does begin speaking with them. And so that's kind of a little bit of a background of what Thessalonica was like at that time. We just kind of keep that in mind. It's a very pagan city. Does anybody have anything they'd like to say about Thessalonica or anything? Please speak up at any time. That way I'm not the one doing all the talking, because I know everyone will get tired of my voice eventually. So like I said, we'll start over in Acts chapter 16, verse 9. So this is actually with a vision that Paul sees, commonly known as the Macedonian vision, while he was at Troas. So Acts chapter 16, verse 9. Starting verse 8. They came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul at night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So that was where how it came about. Previously, just right before that, I guess I should have mentioned that in Acts chapter 16, at the first part of that, whenever Paul goes to Derbe and then to Lystra, that's where he first meets Timothy. And Timothy, a little background on him, says that he was the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek, and he was well spoken of by the brethren at Lystra and Iconium. So that's kind of his background. We will see, being Thessalonica, being such a prominent Greek city, how Timothy can be very useful to Paul in some of his ministries there. Shortly after that, we see that Paul had Timothy circumcised so that way he could be more kosher with the Jews and try to appeal to both sides, to the Jews and to the Greeks. And then he had him start traveling with him after that point in time. From this point, it talks about how Paul went to Philippi first on his journey down to Macedonia. You can just see the geographical progression of that. And when he goes to Philippi, this is the story of the Philippians, how he met the women, especially Lydia, praying down by the river on the Sabbath day. Apparently, there wasn't a synagogue there where they were meeting at, so these ladies were meeting down by the river. Spoke with a lot of them. Spent a good deal of time in Philippi, and at this time, that's when he was actually imprisoned. And we know this is kind of some of the first conversions in Europe, but Paul and Silas were imprisoned while in Philippi in Acts chapter 16, and this was when the conversion of the Philippian jailer and his family. We see in 16 verse 25 that around midnight, Paul and Silas were praying, singing hymns and praising God. And the prisoners were listening. There came a great earthquake, and the shackles were opened. The guard goes to kill himself because he thought that the prisoners had escaped. Paul and Silas, they stop him, go meet with his family, share Jesus and the message of Christ that they have to offer with everyone. And him and his family, or it says his household, they are baptized and obey the gospel. And so he spent some time there on his journey down to Thessalonica. And he eventually ends up in Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17. And so would somebody like to read Acts chapter 17, like verses 1 through 10? Somebody doesn't mind? Mr. Dixon?
Acts 17, beginning verse 1. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. According to Paul's custom, he went to them and three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded to join Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks, number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous, taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, attacking the house of Jason, and were seeking to bring them out to the people. They did not find them. They began dragging Jason, some brethren, before the city authorities, shouting, "These men, who have upset the world, have come here also. And Jason has governed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, 'There is another king, Jesus.' They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. When they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released him."
Thank you. Appreciate that. And from this point on, then they leave by night and went to Berea from there. So here we see Paul's introduction to Thessalonica and how he got there. So about how long, just based off this, does it seem like Paul probably was in Thessalonica initially before he was kind of his friends were running out of town. Yeah, so it says three Sabbath days is how long they were there. There's kind of some speculation as to how long it was, because we know that he was there at least the 3 weeks, three Sabbath days where he was with the Jews. And that was Paul's custom that he always would do, is he would go to the Jews first, reason with them. And kind of always makes sense why you would do that. It's like you're going to start with the people that they have the background. They have the historical background. They know the Messiah is coming. And they know they have the prophets. They understand, well, most of them should understand kind of what should be coming. So that's where he goes to first. And then he kind of branches out to others. But some of the other things I was reading, that it also kind of wondered whether it was a little bit longer than that, is because it talks about how Paul, he actually received two separate offerings from the group at Philippi. And that's over about 100 miles away. And we read that in Philippians 4, 15 and 16. So, you know, how long would it take to get through that area, and how much need would Paul have during that time? And also it talks about how Paul, he physically worked to support himself. And we'll see some of that in the letter to the Thessalonians. We know Paul was a tent maker by trade, and we can see that, you know, how much time did him physically working to support himself, did that take away from ministering and from him sharing the gospel? I'm sure Paul was one of those kind of people that whenever he was working and doing his secular occupation, I'm sure he was constantly talking to people and trying to further God's will at that time. It's not like he took a break and solely was working on tent making. But we know at least the three Sabbaths, so somewhere between 3 to 4 weeks that he certainly was there. Not a long time in relation to how long Paul typically would spend in one location whenever he was having such success with the group. But we see, obviously, it wasn't up to him how long he stayed there due to certain circumstances, what he was having. Any thoughts on that?
Yeah. But that's always, I think it's particularly amazing to think about the meeting with Luke. Like, we had no mention of Luke earlier on, other than, you know, then sort of gets on the same ship with them at Troas. You know, that's for the whole week. I mean, we've all probably studied about the whole, like, change of pronouns there. But it just speaks to me about the potential happenstance of daily life, of us having to live out our Christ-like being on a daily basis. You never know who's going to be influenced by that.
Right.
I mean, Paul knew that Luke was going to be on that ship. I mean, obviously God did, you know, but, you know, Paul's just going through his daily life, and somehow Luke gets in with that. Again, that's sort of speculation, but, like, you know, Luke being a Greek, how is he attracted to that?
Right.
You know? It's just,
yeah.
To me, it's just, again, just amazing how God works.
Yeah. Yeah. God's providence in the way that he works. And, you know, the same could be said with Timothy. Like, you know, we see where he meets Timothy, but we don't really know how did all of this happen. Did he just meet him in the synagogue? But you see how beneficial he becomes to him throughout all of this time. And I've always thought that Paul and maybe completely off, but Paul and Timothy had this relationship of like a, almost like a grandfather to a grandchild. I know the age gap wasn't that large, but it just seems like that whenever he writes to him, and some of the ways that he kind of deals with him, he is very fond of him. Really depends on him a lot, and kind of passes down some of his knowledge with him. But yeah, absolutely. Just the way the interactions, we never know what it's going to be. Just even the smallest, most subtle things throughout our life, never know what it's going to lead to. There's a man, he preaches back in Nashville, but when he was in the Navy, somebody had shared the gospel with him, and he was of a different religion at that point in time. And he said that he just kind of brushed it off, never really thought anything about it. And then years later, somebody else had mentioned something to him about it. Another Christian had. And so he started studying a little bit more. And then now, like I say, he's an elder in the congregation. He's an evangelist there at one of the congregations in Nashville. And just how that kind of that seed was planted way back when he was in the Navy, when he was very young, and then how he kind of developed throughout the course of his life. And you know, I'm sure we know a lot of people that that can happen with, but you never know that little seed that you plant one day, eventually who else is going to come along, water it, and it's going to continue to grow along. So, yeah, thank you, Nate. Appreciate that. So now that we see he's been reasoning with these Jews, and he has some success with them, and he also has success with the God-fearing Greeks that it talks about. Because again, as I mentioned earlier, there are a lot of these Greeks who are drawn to this monotheistic, to Judaism because of this one God as opposed to these many gods. So you see the hearts of a lot of these people that they have. These are genuinely, you know, people are genuinely seeking out the truth, or seeking out some version of the truth, trying to find their way to this spiritual connection to God. And so that's why he did have a lot of success with this. We're introduced to a man named Jason. Apparently that's whose house Paul, Silas, and Timothy were staying at. And we see the uproar that some of the Jews actually started causing. It seems like everywhere Paul goes, there's always some type of interaction with the Jews that's not pleasant. And to me, it always seems like it's like a power struggle. It's almost like Paul comes in, he has this message. It's what the Jews should have been looking for had they had the pure motives and pure hearts looking at the prophets and their scriptures. But yet whenever he preaches the Messiah, who, you know, the Jews had a large part in killing, they don't want to hear anything about that. And then there ends up being more conflict there. But we see that the Jews, they actually take him before, in verse 5, the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men from the marketplace, they formed a mob and they set the city in uproar. And that was one of the things, being a free city, that Rome did not allow. They did not allow these mobs. That, you know, they kind of had their lines like, all right, as long as you live a peaceful life, you pay taxes to us, we'll let you kind of keep your culture and keep going about your daily life. But when you start having mobs, these threat of insurrections, talking against Caesar, those type of things, they don't tolerate that at all. And these Jews knew that. So they knew that, okay, if we can kind of stir something up, kind of stir the pot here, then something's going to happen. And so it takes them before these magistrates, and that's gave these false charges that they were trying to say that there was another king other than Caesar, which it seems like that's, yes, obviously Christ is the king, but they keep mixing earthly king, heavenly king. And that's kind of the sticking point that it seems like we see a lot with the Jews, and same with the Romans when they try to bring this up. Any thoughts on that about some of the other, yeah, Jared? Yeah, absolutely. And we're not immune to that by any means today either, you know, just like the Jews are. You can have a preconception of what you believe in, and it might be wrong. I mean, even though you think that, you know, this has been taught to you by your family for years, and your grandparents, great grandparents, everybody believes this one path or this one way. And if it's different than what we have in God's word, it's just not right. But that is a very hard thing to kind of break from the tradition. But actually, we're definitely not immune from tradition and from kind of letting our own traditions replace God's word. So it's something we certainly have to be careful about today with that. You said who? Oh. Right. Yeah. Absolutely. And that's the only way that we can truly know God's word is actually reading it ourselves. Like I said, because you can always kind of twist and turn different things, but God's word is unchanging. It is what it is. And it's very simple and easy to understand if you approach it from those pure motives and that pure heart to look at. Absolutely. All right. So again, like I said, they are kind of stirring up this crowd in verse 7, saying that they are contrary to the decrees of Caesar. And they got it to the point to where they had to leave by night. You know, so they led by night and they fled to Berea to kind of regroup. And once they got to Berea, they actually had the Jews there were much more willing to accept some of the things. And in verse Acts chapter 17, verse 11, it says that the Jews, they received the word with eagerness and examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. And, you know, that's the heart that we have to have. It's like you have to, somebody can come in and saying something, it might sound different. It's like, okay, well, do we just want to completely discount what they say? Or we want to look at God's word and like, okay, that is wrong, or no, that is right. But you always have to have that source that we go back to, which is God's word, to find what we need to be at. Okay, yeah. So I'll start turning over actually into 1 Thessalonians now. That kind of gives some of the background just a little bit more. It's speculated that this is one of the first letters that Paul wrote to the churches after he had gone out on these missionary journeys. It's kind of thought that he wrote it around AD 51 while he was in Corinth. And he had written this letter in response to the good report that Timothy had given him. So after Paul, Silas, and Timothy ran out from Thessalonica by night, then a little bit later, he ends up sending Timothy back again to try to help foster this relationship with this group. You can imagine if you've got this group that is learned something new, kind of departed from not only the paganism and Greek mythology, but then if they had been Jewish converts, they kind of have part of the puzzle. And now they've got the rest of it. They're going to need more teaching, fostering. And I'm sure Paul didn't want to leave at that point in time. So he's been very concerned about them, concerned about their welfare, where they still kind of holding true to the things that he had taught in that brief time that he was there. And was he going to be able to, continue them on their walk with God? So let's see. Yeah. So this, as far as the letters there, it's kind of broken in a couple different sections. Thessalonians has, and this is going a whole lot faster than what I ever expected it to, because I was hoping to kind of get a little background and cover the first chapter today. But so if anybody has comments, like I said, please bring them up. But broken down, the first three chapters, kind of a reflection on the church at Thessalonica, and then chapters 4 and 5 gives more instructions from the church. And we'll see in 4 and 5, one of the big issues that they were dealing with was this, the dead in Christ, those who had died before Christ came back, like what was going to happen to them and what happened just in general. I mean, you can imagine the background that they had of this paganism. I can only imagine some of the things that were going through their minds to think about. But Paul's letters, they have elements of hope, encouragement, praise, thanksgiving. And then, like I said, the consolation for the fears of the dead in Christ. And some of the keys to the letter is trying to keep them to stay steadfast in the Lord, not to lose hope, want to grow in faith and love and eagerly await Christ's return. It's also been speculated that some of them, they didn't fully grasp the Christ's return, like the timeline for when it would be, like that some just kind of not gave up, but they just kind of backed away from their life. And they just were like, okay, Christ is coming very, very soon. So there's really no reason to do anything else in life, to continue any type of other secular work, do anything, but they were just waiting on Christ's return. And that's what Paul's trying to kind of tell them. It's like, we don't know when this is going to happen. Obviously, it didn't happen in any of their lifetimes. But it's like, you got to keep pushing on, keep going through, and keep staying faithful. So now starting in 1 Thessalonians, we see Paul's greetings that he has. Paul, if you're reading from the New American Standards, it's Silvanus. which is just the Greek version of Silas. It's a lot easier to say Silas, so that's usually what I go with. But he gives it in Timothy, and then he gives this warm greeting, as he traditionally does with most of his letters. In verse 2, he talks about how he gives thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and our Father. So we see here the mentioning of the prayers. I'm sure it's very encouraging to this group to know that Paul doesn't forget them. It's not that he comes here, he changes their entire lives, and then he runs off. And it's like, okay, hands off. I'm not going to have anything to do with you. But that they know that he remembers them. And we think about, you know, if you've lived in multiple places in your lifetime, you have acquaintances and these relationships that you've made in different areas. I know with Rachel and I, from the different congregations we've gone to, and the different parts of Tennessee and Kentucky that we've lived in, and we still are close to some of those folks. And it's the same way with Paul. It's like you are still have that relationship that kind of ties you in Christ with people that you may not see and haven't seen for 10 years, but you still have that close bond and that relationship with them. And so to know that they are still mentioning them in their prayers and thinking about them, it's got to be very encouraging for them. So what was some of the stuff that Paul was commending the Thessalonians for that we just read about?
Constantly bearing in mind the work of faith. So faith needs to be active, busy, and work. Labor of love. It needs to be done in love. Steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, the driver and motivator of that hope. We all have the presence of God. Knowing, he says, God has chosen us through Jesus Christ and the gospel. I think it's really something that, you know, some were persuaded, as we read in Acts 17, some were persuaded. And so a smaller group seemed the most Berea versus many.
Right.
Yet, though they were maybe smaller, they were mighty in faith. In numbers, don't mean you're not mighty in faith. Mighty in faith. And Paul even wrote two letters. He didn't write any letters.
Yeah, absolutely.
Two letters to his prayer. But the hope of the same man who says.
Yeah, absolutely. And, yes, it is. Like I said, as far as the numbers, you know, it's a very challenging area, that the city of Thessalonica and the culture that they live in, that these young Christians are enveloped in. But yes, they're keeping that faith and they're working. So it's almost like when you have kind of the world encroaching around you, you have to work harder. You have to make sure that will either strengthen your faith or break you down. You know, there's usually not a lot of middle ground, but thankfully these Christians and their faith was increased, and it was that work that they were doing, that labor of love, how they were rallying around one another and staying very close to one another. And Paul reinforces that you're doing good. You know, like with some of his letters, it's like you need to do better on this area. Some of them are the exhortation, and he's certainly very proud of them and very happy with what they are doing. And then Paul focused on the continued growth. It's like not only do you have this, but you continue to grow it, continue to grow in that faith and that love and in the view that Christ will return, and also the life of the believer from every practical relationship. You can imagine what this probably did, being a new convert. I don't know what some of the occupations these people had, but if they were Greeks, then I can imagine they're, you know, everything within this city falls around paganism and idol worshiping. So some of them, they may have formerly been like a craftsman to make some of these idols, having to turn away from that. And I'm sure just with their associations on a daily basis, then they're having to associate differently with folks because they're not participating in some of the same things that they had previously whenever they were following after some of these Greek idols and Greek gods and this way of life. So it's a complete change for them and change in their lifestyle what they've had to do. You want to say something, Mr. Dempsey? Okay, sorry. You just had that look like you wanted to say something else. All right. So verse 4. Yes, yeah, absolutely. We're going to talk about that to where it is going out in the whole region because of how they are. Absolutely. So in verse 4, it talks about, it says, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. Sorry, I guess I kind of should have kept reading. But it goes back to that election that we had talked about in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, where Mike had covered recently. These are the chosen. These are the called out. These are separated from the rest of the folks in this area, certainly. All right, and then in verse 5, it says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also be imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word with much tribulation, with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So obviously, it talks about the tribulation that they did receive this in. This was not an easy thing that they went through, and they obviously seeing these uprisings and the way Paul and supposed uprising that they were causing or being accused of, and seeing the way that Paul and Silas and Timothy were ran out of the city by night, that could be a very a large deterrent for these new Christians. You can see, okay, well, these folks came in, they taught us these things, and now folks of the city have ran them out. What's going to happen to us? So you have to see where that faith is very, very strong with them, and they truly were convicted and believed in what they believed what they had been taught, and they were convicted in staying the course and staying the faith, keeping the faith for all the trials and the persecutions that they had from around them. But like I said, being guided and their trust in the Lord that they had. So we see, as Mike had mentioned, the reputation that this church has in verse 7 says, so that you became an example to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith towards God has gone forth. So it's this great example and encouragement to new Christians that they are able to withstand and endure what they have in this heavily pagan and idolatrous region. Can we think of any other regions kind of around here where they had this pagan this pagan culture that was around, that some of the other places that Paul has gone to?
Everywhere he went, there was idolatry, sometimes with the picture form, like in Ephesus, it was the worship of Diana. In Athens, it was basically every god.
Yeah.
But Corinth was right now for Aphrodite, I believe it was. You know, they had this sort of idolatry everywhere. But it was all founded on the same basic principles. And so Paul's message to them would have been the same. Really, in every one of these places. He didn't identify particular gods and said, this God doesn't exist.
Right.
What he did instead was point to the one true God, who's the creator of all, you see in the Sermon of Acts. And that message resonates against all of these idolatrous ideas.
Right, yeah, absolutely. And I always think, yeah, Athens was certainly one that I was thinking of. He remembers seeing the to the unknown God, you know, the idol of the unknown God. It's like, well, you're worshiping this God in ignorance, but this is the, you know, a true God, the one they don't know. So he presents them that God. It is rampant in this entire area. absolutely. And then let's continue on. Verse 9 says, for they themselves report about us, what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serving a living and true God, and to wait for his son from heaven, who he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. So it is this hope that he has given them, and preaching of Jesus with these idols, is there hope in these idols? Well, is there hope of salvation, resurrection, anything like that in these idols, in these pagan idols? There's not. So this is certainly something different that they are hearing and being presented with. But yet for them to have that faith and that belief to continue to push forward in that, it's very amazing what they've done, and to serve this living God. The idea of a living God was certainly something different than what they would kind of have been, I guess, used to. From what my understanding, a lot of Greek mythology, it was almost like the gods toyed with humans. Like they existed to almost just like play with the lives of humans. And so this idea of a relationship, a personal relationship with a God, with God, was something very different and very foreign to what they would have had with that. And then also, the resurrection of Christ from the dead. That was always one of the sticking points, obviously, with the Jews, is that since they had caused Christ to be killed and him being raised, this was not something that they were willing to accept, and not something that you would see this in Greek culture as far as in being raised from the dead. Any other thoughts about the first chapter? Anything, Strady?
See here, this kind of gets back to the point that Mike was talking about. The idea that their faith was sounding forth. When we look at Paul, and your map shows that Paul went to the major cities of each region. Mm-hmm. And then from there, the gospel spreads to other smaller villages or towns that are influenced by what went on with major cities. Ephesus is the most classic example of that, where there were churches in Colossae and Laodicea that we don't find Paul ever went there, but yet there were churches there, and the indication is that it actually came from the work that he had established in Ephesus. And the same thing is true here. Thessalonica is the major city of this area.
Right.
And so other churches are going to spring up from the work that Paul did there and from the faith that they demonstrate.
Right.
In facing great difficulties that they
had, mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. Like I said, being that a larger city, and then being on the main road to the east, and being a seaport, it is easy for it to spread. It makes me think about after the day of Pentecost, and when the initial church in Jerusalem, after everything was established, how the persecution caused it to all spread. And it's like, instead of trying to suppress it and stamp it out, it was able to explode and grow because of that persecution. So persecution, it's not like it's enjoyable or a pleasurable thing, but we do see time and time again how that persecution actually causes the gospel to spread and work for good, even though it seems like it would be a very bad thing at the time. Absolutely. Thank you for that. And anything else? Right.
Those were laying foundational stones in these places for the gospel spread, 500 years later.
Right.
So the fact that the Greeks were interested in a relatively new concept. Keep in mind, I was thinking a minute ago, if this was written in 51 AD, there's been more time since the Twin Towers went down in New York City than today than there was between Christ being on the cross and Paul preaching the festival night.
Yeah.
So this is fresh new. This is
right.
This is still fresh in the hearts of people and the minds and the memories. Mm-hmm. Whereas the Greek culture is at least 600 years old at this point, the Jewish culture is 1,500, 2,000 years old at this point.
Right.
So you're pretty steep cliff to try to climb up those traditions and show people the truth. So these people that are listening are looking out on the edge of their culture by comparison to people who are resisting.
Yeah, absolutely. That's a good point as far as the time frame, and it kind of comes back to that the heart of these folks. So they had that receptive heart, and they were willing to do it. And we can see from those Babylonian captivities, any type of captivity during that time frame, that I'm sure that was not a pleasant thing to endure, and people didn't think there would be much good to come from it. But we can kind of see how it all God's providence is laid out through all of this. So, Jared, did you have something? Yeah. Thank you. You can certainly get drawn away. It all comes back to when you deviate from the scripture. Whenever you go away and you start taking your own opinions and, like I said, either maybe intertwining some traditions or just trying to find something that's different than what the message of God's word is, that's when you do start getting led towards those things. But you're right, there's not a lot of difference between the Greek gods people pray to praying to, like I said, some type of a dead patron saint or what it might be in some other religions today. So, absolutely. Thank you. Anything? Oh, Nate.
Grant, I think it's also important to recognize that when he gives thanks there at the beginning, gives thanks to God, be mindful of their work and their labor and their steadfast, the things that are active things that are going on. Isn't thank them for being idle and just sitting, and waiting around. But they are going out and they are living this life. later on when he says you became imitators of us, what did they become imitators in? They became imitators in receiving the word in much tribulation, with joy. He's saying you became imitators of us to be an example to those around you, that they will also have to live out this life of faith and endure tribulation. So he's being mindful and commending them for living that active life in God, in faith. Because if they were just idle, they wouldn't be having that tribulation. They wouldn't be an example. Something that he is going to have to talk to them later on about some being idle. So I think it's an important thing for us to recognize that they're being committed for the work that they're doing, and that's an example to us too. That's just sort of like what Dempsey was saying. These are the things that we want to have written about us. And like you said at the beginning, this is a very young group of people, as far as them being a group of believers for not a long time. Again, with them saying, maybe it's a small group, not as many as the believers. But that's also where Paul had enough faith and trust in Timothy and what he showed to Paul already, that Paul was like, Tim, you go back and you commend your brothers, take this letter, and commend them in what they're doing and help strengthen up, while I have to go to Athens and meet me up there. So it's important for us to recognize the amount of work that they're doing just in their daily lives. It doesn't take a whole lot, but just living out this faithful life.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, thank you.
I noticed that in verse 3, you could have said, He could have complimented their faith, love, and hope. But he doesn't say their faith, love, and hope. He says their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope. It really puts some heat into it. It's not, you're not allowed to have just a faith that's intellectual. You have to have a faith of work. You're not allowed to have a love that's emotional. It has to be a labor of love.
Yeah. And it's that, like I said, that active part of it. And I'm sure they got that from the example of Paul. You know, Paul was had lived no easy life, you know, ever since his conversion, his work for the Lord. So I'm sure he didn't paint a very rosy picture of it's going to be very easy. This is going to be nothing in your life is going to change. You can continue doing everything like you were doing, but now you just need to believe that Christ was resurrected and that he will come back one day. So he prepared them, knew that they would face these trials, tribulations, but yet to continue on in that active work is very encouraging and gives us that example today that we can't just sit back and, you know, say like rest on your laurels or rest on something that someone else has done. You have to be active, you have to be growing. And if not, then the congregations, if you're not living and you're not working and progressing, then you're dying. You're taking a step back. So can't rest on previous things that have been done. Got to continue on, keep pushing forward for the work of Christ. And as Nate pointed out, as far as them, some of them having that misconception, it would be very easy, or the misconception that Christ may be coming back very soon, and so that it was time to kind of stop all type of secular work. It would be very easy for this young group to have many misconceptions. Since they didn't have that teacher left with them, and because Paul had to leave so abruptly. So for them to have, I guess, stayed as true as what they have during this time frame, whenever before Timothy was able to come back, it's very impressive, especially considering the climate and the culture that they were under at this particular time. Is there anything, any other thoughts? We're almost out of time. I really kind of hate to start the next chapter since we only have a minute or two left here. It's 9:51. So, well, I appreciate everyone's thoughts and their comments today. And we will try to cover chapters 2 and 3 next week. Thank you very much.